For the past generation, there's been a great deal of huffing and puffing among New Testament scholars about the problem of analyzing Paul's theology. Does it have a center? Is it coherent? Did Martin Luther get Paul wrong by focusing attention on the introspective conscience of the believer? Is Paul an apocalyptic theologian? How does the situational contingency of individual Pauline letters bear upon the interpretation of the theological message, and so forth? Against this background, I decided a little more than 3 years ago to attempt an intervention to try to redirect the conversation by presenting a paper at the National Meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature. The paper was entitled Spirit, Church, Resurrection, the Third Article of the Creed as a Hermeneutical Lens for Reading Romans. The question that animated my paper was a simple one. Rather than beginning from scratch to try to construct a reading of Paul's letter to the Romans, what would happen if we read this foundational text through the lens of the hermeneutical framework articulated in the Nicene Creedal tradition, if we did that explicitly and deliberately? Would we notice things we had missed before? If so, would we end up reading the letter differently? So as a way of exploring this question within the limitations of a single paper at the SBL, I suggested we try the experiment of reading Romans through the third article of the Creed, that part of the Church's foundational tradition which speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and the ultimate hope of resurrection of the dead. My little essay was therefore what Rusty Reno has called an experiment in post-critical doctrinal interpretation. What were the results? Well, one immediately notices that the Creed says nothing at all about Paul's view of the law, nothing at all about justification by faith. Thus, reading through the creedal lens has the effect of shifting our attention away from the metaphorical courtroom drama of the letter's first four chapters, a drama focused on the justification of the ungodly. Instead, reading through the lens of the third article refocuses our gaze on other portions of the letter that highlight the role of the Holy Spirit in God's work of transforming a weak and broken humanity. In particular, Romans 8, with its emphasis on the Spirit as the giver of life, comes into focus much more clearly as the climactic passage in which God's solution to the death-bound human condition is most clearly narrated. Romans 8. Indeed, significant parts of the letter are framed by Paul's references to the work of the Spirit in producing hope, holiness, and unity in the one body of Christ. So the Creed allows us to see Romans as a particularly rich source for ecclesiology and eschatology. But at the same time, I suggested that conversely, reading the Creed alongside Romans might also clarify our reading of the Creed in significant ways. For instance, when we read the Creed's confession of one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, in conjunction with Romans, we may observe that in Romans 6, Paul does not seem interested in forgiveness. Instead, he's concerned with liberation from the power of sin. And so, going back and rereading the Greek text of the Creed through the lens of Romans, we recognize that the Creed's phrase, hen baptisma eis aphesin hamartion, might better be translated into English as one baptism for release from sins. Surely the difference between forgiveness of sins and release from sin's power is significant, both pastorally and theologically. So those are just a few of the points I made in my little essay. I didn't suppose that the impact of my paper would be to provoke a new Reformation or to revoke the one that already took place in the 16th century. I just thought the paper might open up an interesting new perspective, if I may use that phrase, on a rather exhausted debate about Pauline theology. And at the same time, it might direct the church to a source of fresh insight and make us more discerning and better readers of Scripture. And so, before the SBL meeting, I sent a draft of my essay to my friend N.T. Wright. Now, Tom and I have been known to have a few disagreements about the interpretation of gospel narratives and the problem of the Jesus of history. But we've always been closely in sync on our readings of Paul. And so I wasn't prepared for Tom's grumpy reaction to my paper. He hated it. As nearly as I could understand, he was opposed in principle to any hermeneutical approach that would privilege the church's creeds over historical critical exegesis. It puts me in mind of a quotation from Robert Jensen's wonderful little book, Canon and Creed. Jensen writes, "The biblical studies establishment still greets proposals to read Scripture by the light of the creed with great suspicion, or indeed occasional outrage." This is what I encountered, to my surprise, from my friend Tom. His bill of complaints against the creeds was something like this: they superimpose unbiblical doctrinal categories on the biblical text. They overlook God's election of Israel and the continuity of God's salvation historical dealings with his people, and they omit Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. That is, they leave a great blank void between Jesus' birth and his crucifixion. In the case of my essay on Romans, Tom was concerned that reading Romans through the third article had the effect of eliding Romans 9-11, the history of Israel, and the whole issue of the relation between Jews and Gentiles in God's redemptive purpose. Despite Tom's protests, I remain unrepentant. The whimsical irony was not lost upon me that a then Anglican bishop was damning the church's ecumenical creeds while a low church Methodist was defending them. Of course, reading Romans in light of the third article of the Creed will not illumine everything in the letter. For one thing, the Creed has a Trinitarian structure, and so it has two other rather important articles, which we might also want to use as lenses for reading the letter. I never claimed that the third article of the Creed would provide the single comprehensive key. I merely suggested it would open up some new angles of vision. And this is important, that the intertextual conjunction of Scripture and Creed would be reciprocally clarifying. It's not a one-way process. Rather, it's a matter of it's a matter of showing how canon and creed require one another, and how, when combined, they have a theologically catalytic effect. So because I'm unrepentant, I will continue to sin boldly here tonight. I want to carry the thought experiment forward, the experiment of reading Scripture through the lens of the Creed and vice versa, by discussing a few more examples, but this time not from Paul, but from the Gospels. Before I do that, though, I want to bring the project into clearer focus by acknowledging the important contribution of David Yeago's justly celebrated essay entitled "The New Testament and the Nicene Dogma, a Contribution to the Recovery of Theological Exegesis." I'm delighted that David is here as another of the speakers on the program of this conference. And so, David, I hope I get you right in what I'm about to say. Yeah. If not, authorial intention is not necessarily determinative hermeneutically, right? So I'm sure many of you are somewhat familiar with this piece, but in case you're not, I want to summarize a few of its key points. Yago concedes that the New Testament does not contain a formally articulated doctrine of God of the same kind as the later Nicene dogma. This doesn't mean, however, that the Nicene doctrines about God and Christ are foreign impositions. For the New Testament does contain, and here I quote, a pattern of implicit and explicit judgments concerning the God of Israel and his relationship to the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth, end quote. The church's later articulation of a Trinitarian apprehension of God, then, is nothing other than the attempt to read the biblical texts closely, to take account of these judgments, and to bring them to clear expression. In short, the church's classic confessional doctrines are nothing other than faithful exegesis of the claims made in the New Testament texts themselves. This exegesis, Yago suggests, arises precisely at the point where the church's practices of worship of Jesus intersect with the church's close reading of the scriptures of Israel. His focal example is the Christ hymn of Philippians 2, 6-11, where the crucified and risen Jesus is identified as Kyrios and receives the name that is above every other name, so that ultimately to him every tongue will confess and every knee bow to the glory of God the Father. Yago rightly observes that this passage directly alludes to Isaiah 45, verses 21-24, a resolutely monotheistic text in which the God of Israel proclaims, "I am God and there is no other," and declares that it is to him alone that every knee will bow and every tongue swear. Yago draws the inescapable conclusion then about the judgment made in the text of Philippians, and here again I quote, that Jesus is acclaimed as Kyrios to the glory of God the Father implies that Yahweh comes to his rightful exclusive sovereignty over the whole creation, proclaimed in Isaiah, precisely through creation's acknowledgement of the particular person Jesus. Continuing to quote from David, quote, "It must be confessed that Jesus then is not other than Yahweh in the relevant sense. The relationship between Yahweh and Jesus, which the church hymns in her worship, must always have been intrinsic to Yahweh's identity," end quote. Now, Yago's argument here, which interestingly builds upon the exegetical work of none other than N.T. Wright, demonstrates compellingly that the Nicene confession of Jesus as true God from true God, homoousion to patri, derives necessarily both from the internal logic of the church's worship practices and from the theological judgments made in the New Testament's evocation of Israel's scripture. The only alternative to the Nicene Christological dogma would be to admit that the church's worship of Jesus is a, quote, violent subversion, end quote, a violent subversion of Israel's scripture, which would in fact entail the worship of two gods. Yago signals clearly that he means his exposition of Philippians 2 to be merely an example in aid of an argument. He hopes that readers, if convinced by his arguments, will return to the creeds and to patristic interpretation, quote, prepared to take seriously their claim to be engaged in the exegesis of the scriptures, end quote. Indeed, although he doesn't put the point quite so aggressively as my colleague David Steinmetz did in his equally famous essay called The Superiority of Pre-Critical Exegesis, Yago diplomatically suggests that an exegesis informed by the creeds actually does greater justice to the subject matter of the theological claims of the New Testament texts than has been characteristic of most modern critical interpretations. I want to take up, then, Yago's invitation to explore some other texts. In this case tonight, texts from the Synoptic Gospels, to see whether similar claims will hold. Will we find that in these texts, too, a Nicene Christology that confesses Jesus as being of one substance with the Father will illuminate the judgments that are implied in the Gospel narratives, and vice versa? As that question suggests, the primary lens I'll be using tonight for viewing the text will not be the third article of the Creed, but the second, the Church's confession of one Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate. What will we see more clearly if our vision is aided by that lens? So I'm going to take just a very few examples plucked out of each of the three Synoptic Gospels to test this hypothesis. So we begin with Mark. It's been axiomatic in modern New Testament criticism that Mark, as the earliest of the Gospels, has a relatively low Christology. It represents Jesus as a powerful wonder worker and as a mysterious suffering Messiah. Mark, on this view, represents an early stage of the Jesus tradition prior to the more elaborate development of the Church's high Christological doctrine. But despite this generally held view, I would like to suggest that a careful reading of Mark's Gospel will, in fact, discover numerous passages that offer intimations of Jesus' identity with the one God of Israel. Unlike the Gospel of John, which explicitly declares that Jesus is the Logos who is one with the Father, Mark generally shies away from overt ontological declarations. But nevertheless, Mark's Gospel suggests that Jesus is, in some way that defies simple comprehension, the embodiment of God's presence. For Mark, the character of God's presence in Jesus is a mystery that can be approached only by indirection through riddle-like allusions to the Old Testament. So I want to look quickly at three passages in which this riddle is posed. I hope you all have your Bibles. I'm sure here at Trinity Episcopal Seminary you all have Bibles with you. If not, you're out of luck because I don't have PowerPoint. I recently heard Rich Mao of Fuller Seminary express my feelings about this, which is in the aphorism, power corrupts, PowerPoint corrupts absolutely. So we begin with Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. Who is the Kurios in this text? Mark's opening mixed citation already contains a major clue about the divine identity of Jesus. Mark weaves together citations of Malachi 3, Exodus 23, and Isaiah 40 to portray John the Baptizer as the messenger sent by God as a harbinger of the new Exodus and the restoration of Israel. John's message prepares the way for one more powerful who is soon to come. Who is that more powerful one? His mysterious identity is strongly suggested by the language from Isaiah that Mark cites. Prepare the way of the Lord, Kuriu. Make his paths straight. In Isaiah 40, there can be no question that the Lord is the Lord God of Israel. In the Hebrew text, it's the Tetragrammaton that appears at this point. The Lord God of Israel who will return to Zion to set things right. And the way of the Lord refers to the path that God will make through the desert, leading the triumphant procession of returning exiles. The full citation of Isaiah 40, verse 3 reads, quote, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The emphasis in Isaiah's prophetic vision lies on the return of Yahweh's actual presence as the cause of deliverance. And this is made abundantly clear a few verses later in Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. see the Lord God, the Kurios, comes with might. 2 points, then, are unmistakably clear. Isaiah 40 prophesies the coming of the Kurios, the Lord God of Israel, to reign. And Mark appropriates this prophecy now to characterize John's preparation of the way for the coming of Jesus. The only question is whether we should draw the seemingly obvious inference that for Mark, Jesus is in fact to be identified with the Kurios of whom Isaiah speaks. Now, it might be hasty to conclude on the basis of this single citation that Mark unequivocally identifies Jesus with the Kurios of the Old Testament, but we would be heedless readers indeed if we failed at least to wonder why Mark selects Isaiah 40, verse 3, as the keynote of his account of Jesus' activity. The verse provocatively opens up the question of how the figure of Jesus Christ is to be related to the liberating and comforting Kurios of Isaiah 40. Second example from Mark, Mark 2, verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The next passage, this passage contains a clue about Jesus' divine identity in its story of the healing of the paralytic. This is a form-critically complex story, but in the story, Jesus not only performs a dramatic healing, but also asserts his authority to forgive sins. There's no explicit Old Testament citation here, but the question of the skeptical scribes sends out ripples of significance when it's read against the background of the Old Testament. They ask, why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In Israel's scripture, as the scribes' incredulous protest implies, it's beyond doubt that the prerogative to forgive sins belongs to God alone. Since sin is an offense against God, only God has the right to declare it canceled. Several key passages come to mind as the basis for the scribes' question, particularly Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, in which God, appearing to Moses on Mount Sinai on the occasion of the giving of the second set of tablets of the law, solemnly proclaims an account of his own identity in which forgiveness of sins plays a constitutive part. Famous passage, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children, and so on. Similarly, the scribes in Mark 2 might be recalling Isaiah 43, verse 35. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So Jesus' response to the scribes' thoroughly understandable objection to Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins is to command the paralytic to stand up and walk as a visible sign of his own authority as Son of Man to forgive sins on earth. Who can forgive sins but God alone? One might read Mark 2:10 to mean that Jesus is exercising on earth a delegated authority from God to forgive sins. And in fact, if you read most modern New Testament commentaries, that's the solution they adopt, that Jesus is an agent or an intermediary of some kind who has been given this authority. But in light of Mark's earlier identification of Jesus as the Kurios, the reader of Mark's gospel may ponder at least the possibility that this sovereign authority to forgive sins is not just delegated. A third example, this time from Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. If the first two chapters of Mark have kindled sparks of insight into his divine identity, the story of Jesus' stilling of the storm in Mark 4 fans the sparks into a fire. While crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat, Jesus and his disciples are caught in a storm that threatens to swamp the small craft. Jesus sleeps blissfully. But the terror-stricken disciples awaken him, asking, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" He then rebukes the wind and orders the sea to be still. And when his commands prove effective, he scolds the disciples for their lack of faith. And for their part, they ask each other in awe, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark provocatively leaves the question unanswered. The words hang suspended over the story, leaving the reader to supply the answer. This is a characteristic Markan literary technique. He loves to do this, to end narrative units on this sort of open-ended note without bringing resolution. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? For any reader versed in Israel scripture, there can be only one possible answer. It is the Lord God of Israel who has the power to command wind and sea and to subdue the forces of nature. Resonating in the background of Mark's story of Jesus calming the sea is a vivid passage from Psalm 107. And by the way, if the New Testament scholars don't always get this, the church's liturgy does, because the lectionary pairs Psalm 107 with this reading from the Gospel. I know you know it, but we all want to hear it, so here it is. "Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on mighty waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." The resemblance between these two accounts is so striking that Mark 4 looks very much like a midrashic narrative based on the psalm. If so, then what are we to conclude about the identity of Jesus, since his role in the story is precisely the role ascribed to the Lord God in Psalm 107? By the end of the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel, then, Mark has firmly planted the idea that Jesus somehow embodies the presence of Israel's God. How can this be so? I would suggest we might find some help in answering that question in the Creed, that the incarnate Jesus is true God of true God. Even though this remains hidden from the characters in the story and from most New Testament scholars. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read you the next section of my paper, which deals with the Gospel of Matthew, because I think I can briefly summarize here the point I want to make, and I want to leave us some time at the end for conversation. Matthew, of course, takes over a great deal of Mark's material, including this story I just narrated, pretty much verbatim. The only thing Matthew adds or changes in the story is that in Mark, the disciples say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" In Matthew, the disciples say, "Lord, save us. Kyrie soson. We are perishing." So it becomes a prayer to the Lord for deliverance. And in Matthew's version of the closely thematically related sea crossing story that appears a few chapters later, where Jesus comes walking on the sea, Matthew expands the story in various ways, but the most dramatic thing he does is to write a different ending to the story. As you know, in Mark's gospel, you get to the end of the story, and it says the disciples didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. In Matthew's gospel, the disciples worship him and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And this is part of a larger pattern in Matthew. Matthew distinctively among the four evangelists repeatedly tells us of characters in the story who worship Jesus using the Greek verb proskunein. This verb is has a potential ambiguity about it. It can mean simply to bow down or pay homage as one might to an emperor or a king or something like that. But it also means worship. And I think given what Matthew has told us elsewhere in the story about Jesus' identity as Emmanuel, God with us, and given the fact that the worship of Jesus appears at moments such as his resurrection appearances at the end of the gospel, it's hard to deny, I think, that in and through these references to worshiping Jesus, Matthew is, in effect, narratively doing the same thing we see in Philippians 2, that he's identifying Jesus as nothing less than the embodied presence of Israel's God, the one to whom alone worship is due, the one who jealously forbids the worship of any idols, images, or other gods. And indeed, I think the clinching argument for that reading of this Matthean material is to be found early on in the story, in the story of the devil's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus will only fall down and worship him, proskuneses. But Jesus repels this seduction by a ringing quotation of Deuteronomy 6:13, in agreement with the Septuagint. The Lord your God you shall worship, proskuneses, and him alone you shall serve. Now, once that commandment has been so forcefully set forth in the narrative, it seems to me readers have little choice but to interpret Jesus' acceptance of worship from other characters on seven occasions in this gospel as an implicit acknowledgement of his divine identity. So Matthew the evangelist identifies Jesus even before his birth as Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of Matthew's narrative in Matthew 28, he speaks after his resurrection in fulfillment of precisely that identity. He says he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and he promises his sustaining presence throughout all time in all places as he sends his followers out to summon all nations to obey him. There's only one who can speak such things truthfully. So let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, and I'll go back to reading. In the final chapter of Luke's Gospel, we meet two of Jesus' followers, Cleopas and an unnamed companion, despondently trudging away from Jerusalem toward the village of Emmaus. The crucifixion of their leader, Jesus, has dashed their hopes. They had dared to hope he might be the messianic figure who would rescue Israel from oppression, but his swift and brutal execution by the Roman imperial forces had doomed that expectation, or so they thought. In a scene of exquisite dramatic irony, the risen Jesus appears and walks with them unrecognized. He asks what they're discussing, and Cleopas, comically oblivious to the identity of his new traveling companion, asks, "Are you the only stranger visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening in these days?" The ironic gap between Cleopas' presumption of superior knowledge and his actual ignorance of Jesus' identity prepares us to interpret the dialogue that follows as a hermeneutical corrective to the pre-resurrectional understanding of Jesus that these Emmaus pilgrims articulate. They describe him in response to Jesus' bemused question when Jesus says, "No, what things?" So they start telling the story. They describe him as, quote, "a man, a prophet powerful in deed and word before God and all the people." Luke 24:19. Despite his prophetic powers, however, Jesus had been put to death by the chief priests and rulers, hence the disappointment of the disciples' fervent expectation. And they say, and this is the climax of their speech, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." The verb is lutrusthai, to redeem. I make a point of that because I'm going to talk more about other places where this verb and cognate noun lutrosis, redemption, appear. These poignant words, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. These poignant words recall precisely the expectation that was aroused in the glad songs of the gospel's birth narrative. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, had declared it in these terms, quote, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people and made redemption, lutrosin, for them. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So the wistful lament of the Emmaus disciples retraces, in a sense, what I think would be the experience of the sympathetic Jewish reader who's followed the story closely. Why has Israel seemingly not been redeemed? Why have they not found salvation from our enemies in the hand of all who hate us? The death of Jesus appears to confirm that those enemies still have Israel's fate firmly in their grasp. Much hangs then on Jesus' reply. He says, "O foolish and slow of heart, to trust all that the prophets spoke. Weren't these things necessary for the Messiah to suffer and enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he thoroughly interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." En passais tais graphais, in all the scriptures. This sketchy summary of Luke's is tantalizing because it doesn't explain exactly how all the scriptures might be read as testimony to Jesus. The effect of this episode is to bring us up short and send us back to the scriptures to reread them in hopes of discerning more clearly how in the world the identity and mission of Jesus might be prefigured there. The dramatic irony of Luke's Emmaus story implies that if we understand the scriptural witness about Jesus, we will perceive that he is more than a prophet powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. That is the true but limited preliminary understanding of Cleopas and his friend. And it's an understanding that the veiled, risen Jesus now seeks to correct. Yet, and here we encounter another layer of delicious irony, it has become the conventional view of modern New Testament criticism that the Gospel of Luke represents a low or primitive Christology. According to this view, Luke portrays Jesus as a spirit-anointed prophet, a teacher of divine wisdom, and a righteous martyr. But lacking in Luke, on this reading, are any doctrines of preexistence and incarnation. Lacking is any clear assertion of Jesus' identity with God. In short, New Testament scholars think Luke's Christology was pretty much the same as that of the clueless Emmaus disciples. But a more attentive reading of Luke's gospel gives us substantial reason to question this characterization of Luke's Christology. If I had time, I would survey for you the work of my colleague, Cavan Rowe, whose book, Early Narrative Christology, has shown that Luke, distinctively among the evangelists, repeatedly uses kurios as a title for Jesus, uses it himself in his own authorial discourse, and that it creates what Cavan, using the $50 German word, Verbindungsidentität, a binding together of the identity of Jesus with the identity of God the Father. And it's a brilliant book. You should read it. But I don't have time to talk about that. But I would hazard, by way of summary, this as a conclusion for you. The low Christology that modernist criticism has perceived in Luke's gospel is an artificial construction that's achieved by excluding the hermeneutical relevance of the wider canonical witness, particularly by excluding the Old Testament allusions in Luke's story. And therefore, it is precisely by attending more fully to the Old Testament allusions in Luke's gospel that we gain a deeper and firmer grasp of the theological coherence between Luke's testimony and what the church's dogmatic tradition has classically affirmed about the identity of Jesus. That was a long sentence. What I'm saying is I agree with Yago that it's precisely the reading of the Old Testament that you see in Luke that points to a convergence with the church's Christological dogma. Rereading Luke's gospel through the lens of the creed will help us to make sense out of the claims made here in Luke's ending. Jesus claimed that all the scriptures bear witness to him makes sense if and only if we reread Luke's story together with the Old Testament in light of the confession that Jesus is true God of true God. Only if that is so can it credibly be claimed that all the scriptures of Israel bear witness to Jesus. Yeah? Let's listen again to the words of Cleopas and his anonymous companion on the road to Emmaus. "We had hoped," they say dejectedly, "that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Ho melon lutrusthai ton Israel. We've seen throughout this chapter that their hope, however ill-informed, was not wrong. Jesus was and is the one who redeems Israel, as promised in the birth and infancy stories and retrospectively explained in the apostolic speeches of the book of Acts. He redeems Israel in more ways than the poor sight-impaired Emmaus disciples could have imagined. He redeems Israel as the Spirit-anointed servant who announces liberation and leads Israel in a new exodus. He redeems Israel as the royal Davidic Messiah who redefines and restores the promised kingdom through his own suffering and vindication. He redeems Israel as the prophet who, like Elijah and Elisha, works healing miracles and unsettles corrupt power. The litany could continue through many and various ways in which Jesus' actions complete and hermeneutically reshape Israel's complex scriptural story. But the plaintive words of the Emmaus Road trudgers point ironically and unerringly to one still deeper truth about Jesus. He, in his person, is the Redeemer of Israel. Who, according to the scriptural witness, is the Redeemer of Israel? The answer lies in a catena of texts from Isaiah. Let's hear them afresh, recalling that the chief concern of the mysterious stranger on the road was to elucidate the ways in which the things about himself are embedded in Scripture. I offer for your consideration three texts from Isaiah. First, Isaiah 41, verse 14. "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you insect Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Holutromenos, your Redeemer. And then from Isaiah 43, verses 14 and 15. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." Holutromenos. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentation. For I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Text number three from Isaiah 44, this time verses 24 and 26. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer," holutromenos say, who formed you in the womb. "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and I will raise up their ruins." It seems to me that the brilliant dramatic irony of Luke's Emmaus road scene nudges us inexorably towards a subtle but overwhelming conclusion. The two disciples are wrong to be discouraged, but right to have hoped for Jesus to be the one who would redeem Israel. In their puzzled disappointment, they truly name Jesus' identity without realizing what they are saying. For the Redeemer of Israel is none other than Israel's God. And Jesus, in truth, is the embodied, unrecognized, but scripturally attested presence of the one for whom they unwittingly hoped. Well, some conclusions. It may appear to some of you that the examples I've selected to offer you here tonight are just as tantalizing and elusive as the mysterious hidden identity of Jesus in Mark's sea crossing stories. But it may appear to others of you that I've spent the better part of the last hour belaboring the obvious, that Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as the embodiment of Israel's God. Sometimes I think that most of my work as a New Testament scholar is to explain to other New Testament scholars what the ordinary believer in the pews already knows. Maybe I should just stop there before I get myself in real trouble. But I would submit that really what I have argued here tonight is actually not entirely obvious. If it appears obvious to some of us, that's precisely because we are the heirs of the church's centuries-long struggle to interpret the Gospels and to give a coherent account of their mind-boggling testimony about the identity of Jesus. Let's try to reflect synthetically on what we've seen in the examples we've considered this evening. First, what does the Creed help us to see in these texts? Well, for one thing, it helps us to see that Jesus' power, whether power to heal, to forgive sins, to subdue the wind and the sea, or to integrate the whole story of Israel within his own person, that power is a direct consequence of his true identity as the one God through whom all things were made. The gospel narratives repeatedly bear witness to the puzzlement of nearly everyone who encounters Jesus, including his own disciples. Their puzzlement has a simple, basic cause. It's not because they're stupid. It's not because they're Jewish or whatever other bad reasons we might give for it. Their puzzlement has a simple, basic cause. They understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God because they cannot grasp the truth that the God disclosed throughout the story of Israel now stands before them in the flesh and blood man, Jesus of Nazareth. The long attempt to work out how that paradoxical truth is to be narrated and explained ultimately issued forth in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, in the exegesis of the Church Fathers, and in the Chalcedonian Christological Confession. When we now take the lens ground through this long deliberative process and return to read the biblical text through it, we may have an experience like that of the Emmaus disciples when Jesus broke the bread. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. At the very least, the Creed brings things that were fuzzy into focus. The Creed helps us understand the integrative unity of the various narratives about Jesus in the Gospels. Much of the confusion in modern attempts to study the historical Jesus results precisely from an a priori decision to read the Gospels apart from the hermeneutical clarity offered by the church's dogmatic tradition. The result is a proliferation of fragmented, speculative, and idiosyncratic constructions of the identity of Jesus that invariably have to set aside major claims of the gospel narratives as inauthentic or irrelevant. But of course, such constructions are in effect writing their own gospels in place of the fourfold gospel given to us in the canon. The second article of the Creed, by contrast, provides a series of road signs left by the evangelists and by the faithful pilgrims who have traveled the road before us and found the destination to which the canonical narratives point. But what of the other side of my programmatic hypothesis, that reading the creed through the lens of Scripture will also bring greater clarity and illumination to the creed. What do the Gospels help us to see in the creed? Here I offer, at least to start the discussion, three suggestions. Number one, the Gospels help us to see the difficulty and costliness of confessing who Jesus is. One common objection to the church's dogma is that it offers smug, pat answers and certainties that fail to do justice either to the mystery of God or the complexity of human experience. But the Gospels bring us face to face with Jesus as an enigmatic figure, demanding, powerful, elusive, and scandalous. The creeds rightly guide us to understand him as the embodiment of the God of Israel. The Gospels guide us to understand that confession in a way that blows our minds. You'll pardon me a little digression. Since I became dean of Duke Divinity School, we've been using as a kind of marketing slogan, "Be transformed by the renewing of your minds," Romans 12. I describe it tongue-in-cheek as a marketing slogan, but as a description of what we're about. I had a first-year student about halfway through the year come up to me and say, "Dean Hayes, you need to change the slogan. It should be transformed by the blowing of your minds." And he was loving it, I will say. But my point is that the creeds tell us that Jesus is the embodiment of God of Israel. The Gospels lead us to understand it in a way that blows our minds by forcing us to redefine what we mean when we say the word God. The word now refers necessarily to the one who eats with sinners, washes feet, refuses to use violence to bring in his kingdom, and dies on a cross. That's what Christians now have to mean when we use the word God. The Gospels fill out this surprising picture much more fully and richly than we could ever understand from the creed alone. Number two, the Gospels enormously expand our understanding of the Scriptures of Israel as a necessary part of the story of the identity of Jesus. The Scriptures of Israel as a necessary part of the story of Jesus' identity. The creed declares that he was raised on the third day after his crucifixion, according to the Scriptures. But the Gospels show us how much more of the texture of his life is prefigured in the Old Testament. And the Gospels show us how essential that backstory is to understanding who he is, why he does what he does, and how it is that he takes us up into Israel's story with him. The creed points us to the significance of the Scriptures, but the Gospels actually narrate the story of Jesus in continuity with the story that those Scriptures tell. And for that reason, they clarify the point that Jesus' action for us and for our salvation is ipso facto his action to redeem Israel. And my saying that is in part acknowledging the force of Tom Wright's complaint about the creeds. It's a way of saying this is an area where a full reading of the canonical narratives supplements and perhaps even corrects the confessional position of the classical creeds. This leads to a third and final point when I say that the Gospels narrate this continuity with Israel. The Gospels shape our imagination. The creed offers a sort of a Cliff's Notes plot summary. Reading that summary might help us to get the right answers on a doctrinal test. Or to put it more in a more sophisticated way, the creed gives us the grammar of Christian confession. But if we want to live into the experience of the story, we need the full narrative, not merely the outline. The creeds offer an important clarifying answer to the question, what was the story about? But they're not a substitute for the story, nor were they intended to be. David Yeago puts it this way. I quote him one more time. Quote, conformity to the judgments embedded in the texts is not all that Christian tradition aimed at in its engagement with the Scripture. There was also a formation of the imagination and the affections, which was likewise understood as issuing in conformity to God. End quote. Yes, a formation of the imagination and the affections. That's what the gospel narratives offer. The creeds clarify what the church believes about the subject matter of the narratives, but the gospels beckon us to inhabit the story that they tell. The creed tells us that Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. The gospel draws us into the boat with the cowering disciples, marveling at who this can be who commands the wind and the sea. The creed tells us that Father, Son, and Spirit are to be worshipped and glorified. The gospel draws us onto a windswept mountain where, along with the disciples, we both doubt and worship at the same time and hear the daunting news that we are being sent to make disciples of all nations. The creed affirms that Jesus died and rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel invites us to the table with the Emmaus disciples, causing us to exclaim, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he was opening the Scriptures to us?" The creed guides our imagination. The gospel feeds it. We need both. We need to read Scripture through the lens of the creed, and vice versa.